The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
Good morning, Park Church. Our text for this morning is 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be a Bible in the pew back in front of you. If you don't have one at home, please feel free to take that home as a gift from Park Church. Again, the text is 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testified to it, and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. I have two quick announcements and then we'll get going. First is Christmas Eve services will be Wednesday night, 5 p.m. and 8 p.m. I want to invite you to come, bring friends, bring neighbors. We're going to celebrate the coming of Jesus. We're going to light candles. We're going to talk about dragons. And it's going to be a great night. There will be no childcare that night for either one of those services because we love babies. And we want babies to be in the service. We want babies to be we don't want them to cry, but if they do cry, it's actually going to be amazing because it's a reminder that Jesus was not just this silent, perfect baby, but he cried a lot and probably woke up Mary and Joseph a lot that night. So we're going to gather together, worship Jesus, listen to babies cry, light candles, share communion, and worship and celebrate together that God has become flesh. So that's 5 p.m. and 8 p.m., both services identical, Christmas Eve night. Second thing, just want to remind you, we're in the middle of kind of the end of the year push in terms of giving. We've had a number of projects that came up towards the end of the year that we needed to get done, and they weren't included in our kind of annual regular budget. And so we're asking everybody, if this is your church home and you belong to this church body, to pray about and then give above and beyond just kind of your normal weekly tithe, monthly tithe, however you do that, to help us kind of take care of some of these end-of-the-year goals, including building maintenance issues and things like that. So please continue to pray about that, think about that, and give to that as we head into the last couple weeks of the year. Let me pray, and we will get started. So God, I pray again. I'm praying it all morning. But God, I pray again that you would make the incarnation strange to us again. That as we consider the stories we tell and the things that we celebrate and the plays that are put on all over the world commemorating what took place this week, God, that they would seem weird to us again, odd to us again, and glorious to us again. So God, I pray that this morning we would consider again the wonder of the incarnation, that the marvel of the incarnation, what we celebrate when we celebrate the incarnation. In your name we pray, amen. I didn't mean to deceive her. I wasn't trying to lie to her. I wasn't trying to paint a picture of who I was that it was somehow false or untrue or inaccurate. It's just kind of one of those things that happens when you're in a long-distance relationship and you're trying to woo her into or convince her or trick her into marrying you. Now, I wasn't tricking her. It wasn't deceptive. It wasn't lying. It just so happened that we only saw each other every maybe 6 weeks at most. She would fly out to Chicago. I would fly out to South Carolina where she was in school. We would spend a few days together. She was coming to visit me. I would spend the entire day and a half prior to her arrival, scouring the apartment, cleaning the apartment, threatening my roommates with the smallest infraction on the rules I'd established for cleanliness in the apartment just for those 3 or 4 days. I would hide the dirty laundry because Who does laundry? So, if you're a guy in college, you don't do laundry. And so we'd get everything clean. When she flew into town, I wouldn't take her to Portillo's. Those of you from Chicago know what a glorious thing Portillo's is. But you do not take the girl you're trying to convince to marry you to Portillo's. You take her to nice places, and you order a salad, and you do things like that when she comes to visit. It wasn't intentional deception. It's just the reality that when she came, she got kind of the best, cleanest, sometimes a little bit fakish version of who I am. And so just pause for a moment, just a free aside. I mean, if you're sitting next to a woman, if you're sitting next to a guy right now that you're engaged to or that you're dating, you're thinking, hey, this is getting serious, I might marry this guy. He's not who you think he is, okay? He's way worse. But it still might work. But you just need to know right now, this isn't the deal. So he's trying to impress you. So we get married, and for the very first time, we live in the same town, same house, and suddenly she sees me in the flesh, who I am, not the kind of sweeping in, kind of perfect weekend with perfect dates and the perfect dinners and the candles and the whole deal. She actually sees me. And for all of who I am, I really do like hot dogs. I really do throw my towel on the ground. It can't literally impossible for me to remember to hang the towel up after the shower. It's on the floor every time. It doesn't matter how many fights we had about it, it's always on the floor. I really do take, when I get home and change in the night, throw the jeans onto the couch. Same, still yesterday, did it. Just threw it right there. And she walks up, really? Watch, here we go. So, again, here's how you hang it up and you put it on the case. So that it became real. Now, hopefully there was some good stuff too that she'd never seen before as well. But for the very first time, we actually lived in community. We actually lived with one another, close enough proximity to her actually to see, man, exactly who I am, all my deficiencies, all my strengths, man, all the wonderful things that God had given her in this marriage, all of the horrifying things that God had given her in this marriage. But it was right there to be seen, to be pointed out, to be talked about, to be fought about, to be wrestled over. Man, and for the very first time, she could see me for who I am, not just what I pretended to be, but who I actually was. Consider the claims of Christianity and the incarnation. Now, God doesn't have any flaws. But the claims of Christianity are that we see God for who he is. No longer do we live with rumors, no longer do we live with shadows, no longer do we live with mere handed down stories, but that God has made his home with us, that we can see him for who he is, in all of his wildness, in all of his grace, in all of his beauty, in all of the wonder of who he is. This is at the very heart of what Christianity is and what it is that we celebrate this week. What we celebrate this week is no mere sentimentalism. It's that we have seen God. And so today we step into considering together, what is the incarnation? What are the implications of the incarnation? This strange word that has an even stranger connotation and meaning. Man, what does it all mean? What does it point to? What implications does this doctrine have for the way that we live life and the way that we think about what Christianity actually is? For us to understand this, my hope is that we'll spend most of our time this morning in 1 John 1. But before we get there, I want to take a step back, man, 2 weeks ago to consider together, what was actually lost in the garden. To understand what John is claiming for us, John always, both in his letter in 1 John and in his gospel, points back to saying, hey, for us to understand the meaning of the coming of Jesus, we have to understand something of the beginning of the world. And so I want to go back to what we talked about 2 weeks ago and consider together, in the light of Adam and Eve's rebellion, their declaration of independence against God, as they took the fruit of the tree and said, no, we're not going to be dependent on God anymore. We're not going to trust God anymore. We're not going to rely upon God anymore to tell us what is true and good and beautiful. We'll determine those things for ourselves. There were consequences for that. Consequences that are laid out for us in those two chapters that John is answering for us in these four verses. In Genesis chapter 2, and particularly chapter 3, Moses lays out for us the story of man's fall. and the consequences of that rebellion against God. They are placed in a garden. One of the first things that you'll notice about the consequences of their rebellion against God is that they are banished from the garden. They're sent out from the garden, and an angel is set at the gates of the garden, at the entrance to the garden, with a flaming sword. Now, one of the difficulties with this story is that if you banished me from the Denver Botanical Gardens, I wouldn't care, really. I mean... I like them. They're nice. It's the glass things. It's cool. But at the end of the day, like, I kind of shrug my shoulders and go, well, that's, I mean, you use the word banished. That's kind of strong. But I'll stay away. If you put an angel at the gates of the Denver Botanical Gardens with a flaming sword, I'd think that was cool. And a little bit like, wow, you're really convinced I shouldn't be in the gardens. And so, but I would kind of shrug my shoulders, my overall posture would be, okay, I don't get to live in that beautiful place with flowers and all that stuff. I'll go somewhere else. And that's kind of, as you look at the story of Adam and Eve being banished from the garden, being sent out of the garden, there can be this temptation to think that essentially this is simply a story about, hey, they lived in a nice place, and now they got to go live in a less nice place. They can't live in the garden anymore. And that would be to miss the point of the story. I'm to miss the point, really, of what was lost as they're sent out from the garden. A number of scholars have pointed out that the garden is set up like a temple. In fact, if you read about Solomon's temple in 1 and 2 Kings, one of the things that you'll notice, it is designed to look like a garden. In other words, the temple and the garden are meant to kind of identify with one another as an earlier part of the story in the Bible reflects a later part of the story, as all good stories do. But what do you do in a temple? What are temples for? Well, they're not just for religious ceremony. They mark the place where God and man can dwell together. They mark the place where the presence of God and the presence of people can intermingle. They can be in fellowship with one another. They can be in communion with one another. They can be together. You see, what the garden represents in Genesis chapter 2 and into chapter 3 is not merely a nice place with nice trees and nice flowers and some fruit that maybe they shouldn't eat. No, what the garden represents is this is the place where God and man live together. This is where we have fellowship. This is the place where we have friendship with God, where he can be known, where he can be heard and seen and worshiped. He can be loved, where his grace and his beauty and his goodness can be encountered in intensely personal ways. See, at the heart of the story of the fall of Adam and Eve, at the heart of the story of the fall of humanity itself, is we're sent out from the presence of God. No longer to look upon him face to face. No longer to walk with him in the cool of the day. No longer to dwell with the one that we were made for. All that's left is rumors and stories and seers and prophets pointing to a reality that was lost and pointing forward to reality that God said will return again. All that's left is laws and morals and ethics and practices to say, hey, this is how you're supposed to live. You can no longer see God. You can no longer hear him speak. You can no longer walk with him in deep and rich friendship and communion. And so here are some instructions to work from. Here are some stone tablets. Here are some laws. Here's what life is supposed to look like. But still, all we knew were rumors and shadows and whispers of this is what he must be like. This is what he's promised to do. Stories of a time when man and God dwelled together. And not just rumors, not just stories, not just prophecies, but an ache, an insatiable desire and longing. A longing that we try to fill any way we possibly can. This longing that haunts all of humanity, driving men to insanity as they burn out their lives trying to find their identity and their hope in their work. As they burn out their lives, man, chasing after meaning in pleasure or meaning in relationship or men's and women's approval. Insanely driven mad by this longing, this insatiable longing and desire to see him again, to walk with him again, to look upon him and to be transformed by him, to know the sweet and beautiful communion, the friendship with the God of the universe. Consider what we lost. Oh, that we knew him, we saw him, that we had fellowship with him. And then look at the ramifications. God promises Adam and Eve right there in the garden before he sends them out. He says, I'm going to establish that there is going to be between husband and wife strife and brokenness and jealousy and pride and lording over one another. You can't move much beyond them being sent out from the garden until we have a brother killing another brother. We have violence and hatred and war and murder springing up everywhere as injustice, as men try to lord themselves over others, to crush them under their own power, to crush them under oppression, to lift themselves up. And so not only is fellowship with God broken, not only do we no longer see him face to face, but the very fabric of human relationships unravel. We no longer have friendship or communion or fellowship with one another. Oh, consider what we lost. And then we come to the story of Christmas. We'll stand in here on Wednesday night. I think it's Wednesday. Wednesday night. And we'll tell stories. Have you ever thought about those stories? Oh, we tell them, and then they get the whole Peanuts thing, and Charlie Brown tells the story, and that's not Peanuts, is it? That's Peanuts. Charlie Brown tells the story. Have you thought about how insane these stories are? If you're sitting with someone who's a thoughtful non-Christian, they'll tell you after the service how insane these stories are. Think about it. Shepherds, middle of the night, watching sheep. And then they see a vision of lots of angels in the sky, very loudly proclaiming something, giving them instructions that they're supposed to go to a baby boy and bow down before the baby boy and worship him as God. I mean, if you hadn't heard it your whole life, some of you, those of you who haven't heard it your whole life, some of us need your help. That's an insane story. And by insane, I mean that in the most derogatory way possible. Like, it's insane. You would say that something is clearly wrong with these shepherds. They went and bowed down before a baby and worshipped him. He's crying and pooping and just being a baby. And they're just bowing down to this baby and worshipping the baby. This is insanity. Right? Well, it gets worse. Mary and Joseph take the baby and go to the temple. Who's in the temple? An old man and an old woman. What do? They start to declare, hey, here is God come to save his people. It's insane, right? And then Mary, she sings the great Magnificat, right? Now, what parent doesn't want their little son to be God, right? Mary actually believes it. Here's God. This is what we celebrate this week. It's crazy. And then three wise men, three seers, three Eastern religious astrologers. They see a star in the sky and they decide now it is time to go and find a child that's been born who is Christ, that he's the king, he's the promised Messiah, he's the one through whom God will act. And they come and they bring gifts, and these three wealthy seers bow down before a baby, and at this point he's a boy, a child, and they worship him as God. Really? If this doesn't seem strange to you, it needs to seem strange to you. Before we ever get to the question of its truthfulness, before we ever get to the questions of its accordance with reality, we need to recognize these are strange stories. These are why your neighbors, if you're a Christian, these are why your neighbors and your coworkers think you're weird. And they should. It's a weird story. Unless it's true. Unless it's true. Look with me at 1 John chapter 1. John says, that which was from the beginning. It sounds very, very similar to the beginning of his gospel. Or he says, in the beginning was the Word. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you. But listen to John. This God, this source of life, this word of life, this eternal word that was there from the very, very beginning, this God who spoke into existence everything that is, and this God that we've heard rumors of and stories about, and we've evidently received a law from, and prophecies were told about this God, and what he evidently said he was going to do, I touched him. My actual real eyes saw him. I heard him tell jokes. I ate with him. I watched him touch the sick and heal them. I heard him actually speak and teach and talk. I watched him move through this life. I saw him, he's going to go on to describe the death of Jesus on the cross. I actually watched him bleed. His nails were driven through his wrists. I saw and touched God. I saw him face to face. In other words, shepherds aren't insane. I saw him. I touched him. I looked upon him. Oh, that what was lost in the garden might be regained. That we would see him again. That we would not simply know rumors, but we would know him. That one of the great promises of the Old Testament would come true. That we would not have to be taught these words and rumors and stories, but we would see him face to face, that you will know him. This is the claim of John. It's a claim that flies in the face of the spirit of our age. Oh, the fashionable idea that spirituality is vague and nice, and I hope it works for you. John simply won't have any of it. You see, his claim here is that Jesus Christ is God. That the God of the universe, if you want to know what he's like, if you want to see what he's like, if you want to touch him and hear him and understand his character and his beauty and his goodness, this is where you must look. This is what you must touch. This is what you must see. You see, Jesus Christ is God. It's not a vague notion that there's some benefactor, some divine benefactor floating around in the heavens. No, it is a claim that here is God, and he can be known and he can be described. He goes on to say, hey, what we've seen, what we've touched, we've proclaimed to you, he has edges. I mean, consider this. Consider the claims of this text that I can stand up here and based on the testimony of John, I can tell you accurately what God is like and what he's not like. In the same way that my wife goes from simply knowing me as a rumor and short weekends to actually knowing what I'm like. He likes this, and he doesn't like this, and he hates that, and he loves that. That this is what John is saying about the God of the universe. He can be known. He can be described. John touched him, and saw him, and heard him, and smelled him, and walked with him. And the shepherds weren't crazy. The seers and wise men from the east did the only sane thing that there is to do. They came and bowed down to the one who is God. That Simeon, as Mary brings her little boy into the temple, he does the most sane thing there is to do. He proclaims the goodness of God who has come in this child to save his people. Oh, and it flies in the face of the vague notion of Christianity that somehow we can conform God and make him what we want him to be, or make the works of Jesus kind of what we like or don't like. Here's the beauty of the incarnation is that God is there. He's revealed, he's known, and it does not matter what your feelings are about him. Oh, it does for you. But he won't conform to what you think he should be like. There are parts of this God that are terrifying, that are wild, that will fly in the face of exactly what you think he should be. But he's absolutely there. John says, sanity is not that we kind of make God what we want. No, it is conformity of our very lives to the one that John touched and saw and the shepherds worshipped. That's why they're sane. I mean, who in our way of thinking, who would ever worship a baby? But the testimony of John, the testimony at the very heart of Christianity, is the most sane thing in the world to do is to worship this baby, this screaming, crying, pooping, smelling baby. Worship him. He will not be who you want him to be. He is who he is. Now bow and worship. Oh, and consider how this flies in the face of every other religion. A religion that again and again and again tries to find a way to fill that insatiable desire, that insatiable longing to make our way to God. As you continue through the story of Genesis, you arrive at the story of the Tower of Babel. Historians tell us that what's actually being built in the Tower of Babel is a temple that will ascend to the heavens. The goal in building this temple is let us make our way to God. The Jews did this even with the law. Rather than being instructions, promises, the story of a God who's promised to redeem them, it became for them, particularly and climactically really in Jesus' day, a ladder, a way of trying to ascend to God. And so it continues over and over and over again. Whether we're talking about Islam, we're talking about Buddhism, whatever we're talking about, man, they're all simply attempts to say, hey, here's a major teacher who's given us his take on how we might ascend to heaven. Or here's another teacher who's given us his way that we might ascend to heaven. Or even the secular among us who don't believe, you think all the religious guys are nuts. Man, we still try to find a way. Here's how we might ascend to righteousness or goodness or approval or pleasure or contentment, whatever the thing might be. Take your pick. Man, pick up a religious book or pick up the latest business book. They're all simply aiming at the exact same thing. How might we finally get to God? But do you see the story of the incarnation? Jesus does not come as a teacher to give us a ladder. He is God come to us. He does not come to give us a way of escape from this world, but to redeem us in it, to save us, to transform us, to call us to himself. It is a historic testimony that we proclaim the claim that God has become flesh and walked among us, not to show us a way out, but to redeem us precisely where we are. This is what John proclaims. This is what John makes known to us. But there are implications that come from this. And he goes on in verse 3, after he proclaims to us that this eternal life, this God-made flesh has come to dwell among us. Look with me at verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. This unraveling, where we no longer saw God and known God, and how it worked its way out through the story of humanity as we've been rent from one another and been unknown to one another. And we try to form small little communities and friendships around common likes and dislikes, or racial backgrounds, or socioeconomic backgrounds, or tight genes, and whatever the thing is, man, we try to clump together in any way that we can, the latest trends, whatever we can, to find an excuse to clump together. And it all breaks down. Okay. But here's what John says. He proclaims to us who Jesus is in his coming, that the glory of the Word made flesh, and friendship, communion, real communion with one another begins to be reshaped, not around socioeconomic background, not around music tastes, not around sports that you may like, but around the person, the glorious person of Jesus. I got invited this week to a lunch and kind of an afternoon of getting to know one another. A friend of mine who's an African-American pastor at another church in our network in town came to me a couple weeks ago and said, hey, I really want you to come to this lunch. There's going to be five pastors from my neighborhood, all of them black, and I'm going to invite four of my white pastor friends, and we're going to come together and eat lunch. And we sat there and we just told each other our stories and why we were there and what we were hoping for. One of the things that Brandon said to me when he invited me to sing was, Brian, man, I'm guessing I'm the only African-American pastor that you're friends with in this town. And I said, yes, I am. he said, that's why I want you to come. And we went around the room and said, hey, why are you here? What are your goals here? And I said two things. I said, I want to learn. I want to hear your stories. I want to begin to identify and just know who you are and learn about your stories. And two, I want friends. And even I say it sounds sadder than it was, but I want friends. And it's crazy. We heard everybody's story, everybody's background, where they'd come from, how they'd arrived in Denver, and who came from Denver. Kind of all of those stories going around the room, and realized really quickly, man, none of us had really much of anything in common. There was a couple of them that liked SEC football. I hate SEC football, and told them so. Sorry. Okay. Alabama's just ruined the whole thing for me, almost all of college football. So told them that. It was bad. We had different racial backgrounds, different socioeconomic backgrounds. Man, there was very little common to that room, but I'll never forget, man, my new friend Terrence in the corner begins to talk about the glory of God come to rescue us and redeem us in the coming of Jesus. And suddenly I'm sitting in a room and we're brothers. Found not in common interests, and not in common kind of backgrounds and stories, and not because we make the same amount of money or we like the same football teams or any of that, but grounded and rooted in one thing, a common confession that this is God. And he has saved us, and he has rescued us, and he has redeemed us. Oh, our hopes and dreams that will never fully be realized in this life, but that our hope is that we would experience glimmers of it in this room and in hundreds and hundreds of living rooms across this city. So that people from all kinds of backgrounds and all kinds of stories might sit in a room and find themselves surrounded by family because we believe and confess and are stunned. This is God. But John doesn't stop there. He doesn't just restore us to fellowship and communion with one another. Man, keep going. He says, and indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. You see, here's where John moves from us not only confessing and saying, hey, we can see God, we can describe God, we can tell you what this God is like now because of Jesus. No, he goes beyond that to say, no, and not only do we see him, not only do we understand what he's like, we know him. We have fellowship with him. We have friendship with him. We have real communion with him. He can be known not simply as a theological idea of us being able to describe what he's like. No, he can be experienced and walked with. There's a mystical reality here that we can actually know and walk with and see and behold and love and delight and receive the love of this God. The marvel of Christianity is not only has the Word become flesh and walked among us, but this Word is a word of grace, a word of love, a word that brings us to the Father in rich, real friendship and communion. He can be known and loved. He can be walked with. He can be experienced and obeyed and treasured. Oh, this is the marvel of Christmas. This is why we give gifts. This is why we do the lights and do all the crazy stuff and we tell stories. And not only has God become flesh, not only is this little baby God who should be worshipped, he is God who can be loved. He is God who can be known, not merely known about, but walked with in real friendship. Oh, consider what was lost in the garden, but consider the sovereign and glorious work of a God who will come and become flesh that he might have fellowship with us. And then last, he says this, and we are writing these things, we're telling you about the nature and the character of God as he's become flesh, this person that we touched and saw, this glorious confession that Jesus Christ is God. We're writing these things to you that our joy may be complete. Here's what I believe. I believe that the thing that you long for most is God. His fellowship with him, that you might know him, that you might have communion with him, that you might see him. You were made to walk with the one who is beauty, who is goodness, who is truth. You were made to obey him, to love him, to treasure him, and to dwell with him forever and ever and ever. And joy will ever be elusive to you so long as you seek to find that desire satisfied anywhere else. You go to the mountains because they point to what is real, and yet you cannot find him there. You go to relationships and to sex and to drunkenness and to all of the various blessings and sins that fill this world, and you seek to find him there. But they are all just pointers. You will never know joy until you come to this person and worship. Here is joy, here is fellowship, here is communion, here is forgiveness, here is cleansing, here is beauty. Oh, claims of Christianity are unique, they are strange, and they are beautiful. God became flesh. He became touchable. He became seeable. He became killable, that he might dwell with us forever. Let's pray. And so, Holy Spirit, I ask that you would come and make us sane. God, that those of us or who are cursed with a kind of cynicism that doubts the reality of everything around us, who scoffs at lights and presents and bells and Christmas carols and funny cartoons. God, I pray that you would come and help us to see the marvel of it all. For those of us in this room who are marked by unthinking sentimentalism, God, I pray that you would help us to see the strangeness of what it is that we confess. God, I pray that not only would you help us to see the strangeness of it, but you would help us to see the beauty of it, the glory of it, the wonder of it. And then most of all, God, I pray that you would help us to be sane, to learn from shepherds and seers and old men and women who bow at the feet of a baby and worship him as God. I pray that we might fall at the feet of Jesus and worship him as God. Not only seeing what you're like, but knowing you face to face. In your name we pray, amen. Please stand with me.